This is a very important theme this year. The life that the Lord gives us when we're young seems to lay well out ahead of us, right? Then when we get to my stage, you realize how short and fleeting it is. But it's precious either way. And we are here not by accident. How should we then live? How should we live out our lives? Certainly a part of that is a desire as believers to live it out in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that means a certain matter of discernment of where has He placed us, in what moment in time and in space and in cultural history do we find ourselves. This understanding the times sometimes gets pushed to the back burner because we're so busy with the day-to-day survival and pressing needs. But it's incredibly important to orient our lives, to orient our walk with the Lord. And to understand the times is a central theme of Dr. Schaefer's ministry. Reaching far back, you remember his wonderful series, How Should We Then Live? But in order to project us forward, to have a sense of the flow of history and where we are and how we can make a difference. The title I chose is a little inelegant, grasping, it's not a great word. But I wanted a word that covered two things. We want to understand our moment. But then we also want to grasp a hold of the opportunities that it presents. And that is not an easy thing. We are living in a time of frenzy in a certain way. A sense of crisis perhaps throughout the Western world. And for believers, often a little sense of disorientation. What is our place in this post-Christian moment? I'm so thrilled to be able to address this today and through this weekend through some wonderful speakers. You'll be glad to know that all our speakers made it eventually. Some poor misguided folk actually tried to come through Chicago. Big mistake. But they even got through eventually. 3 o'clock this morning, one of our speakers finally got through Chicago. I'm sure you all have some of your travel stories. But you're all here, and that's what counts. And we're particularly thrilled that Oz Guinness is here. As some of you know, I've been trying to get Oz for a long time. And as he knows, I'm persistent. And so finally we have him here. And he barely needs an introduction. Of course, he's well known for his many good books and his speaking ministry, Transatlantic. Of course, he comes from good roots, British, but missional too, born in India, China, sorry. But as a young man, he stumbled across Francis Schaefer, and that has made him bonded, whether he likes it or not, to Le Brie for many, many decades now. And we've loved him and his ministry, and it's so great to be able to welcome him back into our midst in fellowship and friendship, but especially in appreciation for what God has done in and through him, through all his writings and speakings, and especially his more recent writings, which I feel are just exactly on the spot. And as you know, I always push a couple of books at the conference. So I'm going to be plugging two of his books, which I think are really, really helpful to our task. And he's going to be speaking from the theme of one of them on freedom. But the other little book on Renaissance, just marvelous stuff. And we need this food and encouragement and reorienting. And Oz is the man to do it. He tells me he having lived in Washington for a long time, he's used to, you know, short and sweet. So his talk is not going to go terribly long, but we're going to have a good amount of time for Q&A. And there are mics center aisle, so scurry to the mic and sing out your question at the end of the talk. But I'm so thrilled and delighted to be able to welcome Oz. Please join me.
Thank you. Thank you, Jock. Thank you. Short and sweet is relative. A friend took me to a Catholic service not long ago where the homily was 5 minutes, which he thought was about as long as sermons should be. So Jock said, you know, fill up an hour. I thought, my word, in Washington, I'd be shot if I tried to speak for an hour. But it's a real delight to be with you. Jock said, like it or not, no, I love Le Brie. July the 3rd, 1967, when I drove up to Waymo in the mist and started my first 3 weeks there, was literally the most revolutionary 3 weeks of my life. I came to Jesus and to faith 60 years ago, this January. And I was a student at London University. We had magnificent teachers. I mean, Christian teachers at the weekend in the fellowship. John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, people like this. But looking back, and I think John Stott would admit it himself later on, we were given rich, deep blocks of theology. But here we were in the 60s. Swinging London, the counterculture, drug, sex, rock and roll, the Beatles, Fellini, Antonioni, the free speech movement, the red... And Christians had no clue of any of that. And then Ranald McCauley introduced us to this rather funny little man in Swiss knickers who connected all the dots. And it was quite extraordinary and sort of mind-blowing to many of us. And my first 3 weeks there, I will never, ever forget. It was truly revolutionary. And everything I've done since has really been built on that. So it's an enormous joy to be back, to see old friends like Dick Kies and other more recent Le Brie friends too. So it's a great treat for me, and thank you for inviting me. As Jock said, I'm now living in Washington, D.C., been there 30 odd years. I've never seen the town so divided, so bitter, so conflicted. But there are Christians thick on the ground, praying, working, and hoping for better solutions than we've seen so far. So let me try and address some of that. I am not American. I'm a great admirer of this country. First came here with Francis Schaeffer in 1968, which is quite a dramatic year for America. And so all my thinking is as an observer and a foreign admirer. But let me go beyond my book, Last Call for Liberty, and say something that relates to that, but also brings it up more up to date, I think. As you know well as Americans, the climax of the Revolutionary War was Yorktown in October 1781. Legend has it that when the British and the Hessian troops were marching out to surrender, they were ordered to play the ballad "The World Turned Upside Down." Some of you may have seen the musical Hamilton, which has a rap version of that. But the original ballad came out of the 17th century and the English Revolution. One of the diggers leaders, you remember the English Revolution had colorful characters like the levelers, the ranters, the diggers, the fifth monarchy men, all sorts of extraordinary people. But one of the diggers leaders said, "Freedom is the man who turns the world upside down." Now that political use of the word revolution was relatively new. Before that, revolution was scientific. A body in motion circling around until it came back to where it started from was a revolution. But now it's applied to politics. Now, originally, coming out of science and with an understanding formed by cyclical thinking, a revolution was always coming back to where it started from, Nietzsche's eternal recurrence. But, of course, the new idea of revolution is transformation, not coming back to where you start, but going forward to something transformed and totally new. But that idea, in the 17th century, came from the scriptures. You have examples in, say, Isaiah 45 in the King James Version, not in modern versions, but of course you have in the New Testament, Acts 17, 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. And it's the attack of the Jewish agitators on the subversiveness of the peacemaking gospel brought by the Apostle Paul. It was biblical. And as you probably know, the Jewish idea is very simple. God creates order. Humans create disorder. So our Lord and those who come to know him and become partners in his covenantal purposes work into the disordered order to turn it the right way up. So the world upside down is actually turned the right way up through the gospel. And that, of course, is part of the biblical understanding of what they were doing. But you can see immediately, again, it's relative. When Tacitus, the Roman historian, critiques the Jews, he critiques them for turning the world upside down. And, of course, it's the Jewish agitators who criticize Paul for the same thing. When the Emperor Julian tries to swing Rome back to paganism, he accuses the Christians of turning the world upside down. And of course, we know him in history as Julian the Apostate, because he failed and it was turned the Christian way up. And you could go on down the line in that way. Karl Marx says he found Hegel standing on his head and turned him the right way up. Friedrich Nietzsche says, you read the book of Exodus, it's not liberation, it's the slave morality. And you need a transvaluation of all values so the heroes are once again leading the herd. Now you see in each of those, it depends who's saying it and why they're saying it and what they mean. Because one person's liberty is another person's license. And one person's freedom fighter is another person's terrorist, and so on and so on and so on. So it's very important to see that these terms are important, but in the day when advertising and other things reduce them to cliches, we've got to take terms like revolution and really ask what they mean and only use them carefully if we ground them properly. Now, why is all this important today? Well, the English Revolution was the first of the five major revolutions that have shaped the modern world. 1642, the English. 1776, the American. 1789, the French. 1917, the Russian. And 1949, and I was there as a boy, the Chinese. Now, of course, the difference between them is all important. Obviously, the English Revolution failed. It's now called by historians the Lost Cause. The American Revolution succeeded. But that's not actually the important difference between them. They were both biblical. Whereas the French, the Russian, and the Chinese came from a different roots, and they're expressly anti-biblical and anti-Christian and anti-religious, and those who come down from those traditions still are today, as we know well. Now, why is it important? Well, for two reasons in the current context. First, I think it's one of the deepest insights into America's current crisis. Almost everyone agrees that America's as deeply divided today as at any moment since just before the Civil War. But why? Some people say it's the president. Other people say it's social media. I would argue that both of those are reinforcements of the problem, but not the roots. More seriously, people say it's the coastals against the heartlanders. New York, California, Oregon against Midwest, the North, and the South. Other people say, no, it's the populists and nationalists over against the globalists, George Soros, borderless world, and so on. Now, all of those have some part of it, there's no question. But I would argue the deepest division of all is between those who understand the republic and freedom from the perspective of the American Revolution, 1776, which you could think was largely, although not completely, biblical, through the Reformation and through the invention of printing. And those on the other side who understand the American Republic and freedom from the perspective of the French Revolution and Enlightenment and its heirs. Because if you take things like postmodernism, political correctness, identity politics, tribal politics, the sexual revolution, socialism, go on down the line, all those ideas and the trends and forces that flow from them come from, they're the heirs of the French Revolution, not the American Revolution. And you can see how deeply divided the country is where they are strong. So I think you need to understand that to really understand the current crisis. Although, of course, there's a huge difference between now and the 1850s, and that is, there's no Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln addressed the evils such as slavery in the light of his strong belief in the Declaration and his strong reference to the better angels of the American character. People talk today about making America great again, but nobody asks what made it great in the first place. And that is what is the missing element today that's not being addressed. So I think that tale of two revolutions is one of the insights that we need to really tackle the big issues of today. The second reason is the problems we face on the campuses. Because on most campuses, there's a secular narrative that's almost unthinking today that freedom and toleration came from the loosening of the bonds of religion. It was religion, and then the wars of religion in the 17th century that were so stifling, and it was the Enlightenment which loosened these terrible bonds and gave us modern freedom and toleration. But of course, those of you historians know that that's just plain rubbish. Historians call the 17th century, before the 18th and the French Enlightenment, they call the 17th century the biblical century. The invention of printing, as I said, and the Reformation and all that it rediscovered brought people back to sola scriptura. For example, when Rome declared itself officially Christian in 380 under the Emperor Theodosius, historians say Rome copied Greek ideas and Roman institutions uncritically. What were Roman institutions? Hierarchical. You had the Caesar, the consuls, the senators, etc., etc., right down the hierarchical line. And then you had the Pope, the cardinals, and the whole thing right down the hierarchical line. And the structures of Rome were church, were a reflection of the empire. They were not biblical. And the Reformation went back to Scripture. And of course, the notion of covenant is much more horizontal, to put it mildly. And in Switzerland and Netherlands and Germany, and then John Knox in Scotland and Oliver Cromwell in England, Cromwell says the Exodus is the direct parallel to what he's trying to do in England. He failed. It's called the Last Cause. But you can see that that was the century which put the modern ideas of freedom on the map, as America's best historians would admit today. And yet that narrative is hardly understood. The roots of American freedom are the Reformation, not the Enlightenment. But let's pick up that story a little more. I said the French Revolution, 1789. People say, well, what about Macron's France? It's not very much like that. No, the French Revolution lasted effectively 10 years. From the storming of the Bastille in July 1789 to Napoleon's taking over as dictator, he finished it by saying, the revolution is over. And it was. Not freedom, but dictatorship. But, as historians show us, the French Revolution was like a great Vesuvian volcanic explosion. And while it didn't have that much impact on France in the long term, it's had immense impact on many other parts of the world. Just take the so-called tricolor ideals of the French Revolution. Liberté, fraternité, égalité. Freedom, brotherhood, equality. As it flowed out, you can see that it was fraternity which put its stamp on the 19th century. And it gave rise to what's called revolutionary nationalism through strong notions of united national brotherhood. It gave rise to the unification of Greece and freedom, and Italy and unity. And it was a very key part behind the rise of secular Zionism and shaping the rise of Israel. And in the 20th century, it was very solidly behind national socialism. And fascism shouldn't be seen as the alternative to communism, because Hitler says that the French Revolution was the direct parallel to what he was trying to do. But the 19th century was dominated mostly by that. As the various smaller revolutions rose and fell, for instance, 1830 in France and 1848 in France, the one that you see in Les Mis, many people said that, well, revolutionary nationalism was not the total revolution. It was an unfulfilled revolution. We need more. And that's what gave rise to not revolutionary nationalism, but revolutionary socialism. In the 19th century, that was the work of intellectuals, of course, supremely Marx and Engels. And it was in 1917 that broke through practically and became the 20th century's equivalent of the French Revolution in the Russian Revolution. What about our own century? If the 19th century was dominated by revolutionary nationalism and the 20th by revolutionary socialism, communism, what we have to take seriously in our time is the third branch, which is cultural Marxism. Many of you, I'm sure, know the background of this. An Italian Marxist, Antonio Gramsci, sat in jail under Mussolini in the 1920s and wrote, among other things, his famous prison notebooks. And he argued that Marxism had never produced a revolution, as Marx said. There hadn't been a proletarian revolution. Lenin's revolution was really a Bolshevik coup, with its violence and so on, by a small elite. What had gone wrong, Gramsci said? Well, the real way to have a good revolution is not to do it through the proles, the proletariat, workers of the world unite. It was to do it through gatekeepers, the elites, the people who are astride the doorways of influence and power in cultures. When the elites gain their domination, their hegemony, the key word, and then you can see that flowing down through culture, and that's the way to go. And that was picked up, as many of you know, by Herbert Marcuse and the Frankfurt School in the 1960s, and then by the Young Radicals. And so, at the end of the 60s, mid-60s, 67 for Deutschke, they called for a long march through the institutions. This means a lot to me because I came here that year, 68. Those of you old enough to remember, Martin Luther King assassinated. In the summer, Senator Bobby Kennedy assassinated. In the fall, the so-called police riots at the Chicago Convention. And 100 American cities burning with the riots. In France, the left-wing radicals brought General de Gaulle's government almost to its knees. But they didn't. And for all the radicalism of that year, which was the key year of the 60s, the radicals knew they couldn't win that way. And that's why they called for a long march through the institutions. One of my father's friends was actually on the original long march. In 1934, Mao Zedong and his communist troops were encircled, and Chiang Kai-shek could have wiped them out. And they broke out and went on a 6,000-mile march in, up the north of China and came down and won the whole thing. One of my father's friends was on it. He was actually a Swiss missionary. They told him as the communists were coming into his town, get on the horse. They gave him a horse he'd never ridden. And the horse ran away with him and just ran down right into the parade ground of the communist troops. And they arrested him and were about to kill him, but they discovered in his knapsack, his backpack, maps, priceless maps of the Chinese mountains, which he, as a Swiss climber, loved. And he actually led them through these mountains. And I remember when my dad was nearly 90 and this old boy was in his 90s, I went once to the retirement home where they were, and there were six communist generals who'd come to thank him for keeping them alive through the Long March. And that's the original Long March. Nothing to do with the 60s. But the picture of the Long March was, we can't do it in the streets. We've got to win the colleges and universities. We've got to win the press and the media. And we've got to win Hollywood and the world of entertainment. Win the cultural gatekeepers, and then you have domination hegemony, and then you can win the culture. That was the mid-60s. Rudi Dutschke called for that in 1967. Where are we now? You can see that in many of the elite intellectual circles of this country, the long march through the institutions has succeeded. And all the craziness we see on many of our campuses flows directly from that. Now, what are the stakes for America? 1776 was largely, but not completely, biblical. And of course, people today only see the blind spots, such as slavery. And the whole thing is dismissed because of that. But the key thing is to see the strong differences between these two revolutions. One of them, rooted in Scripture. The other, rooted in the French Enlightenment. Voltaire, Rousseau, and so on. Not the Scottish Enlightenment or other Enlightenment, but the French Enlightenment. And you can see they come out in very, very different ways. And the American Republic, as we have known it, cannot survive if the ideas coming from 1789 are to prevail. Now, we haven't time to go into a full number of differences, but let me just mention two. One in terms of roots, and the other very important one in terms of how you address wrongs or injustices. Take the roots. Many Americans don't know that the U.S. Constitution comes from the Hebrew covenant. And that's just one example of how the Reformation put its stamp on America in ways that are very, very profound. Anyone who's done political science knows the Greek categories. The Greeks looked at governments, the rulers. And as you know well, they had three types, each of which had a ideal form and a corrupt form. You had monarchy, the rule of one, corrupt tyranny. You had aristocracy, the rule of the excellent few, which if corrupted becomes oligarchy. And you have democracy, the rule of the many, the people, which if corrupted becomes mob rule. And that's the classical Greek understanding. But about 50 years ago, a Jewish scholar, Daniel Elazar, said we should look not just at governments, but at societies and how they're founded. And if you do that, there are different ways of looking at it. You have some societies that are organic. They're connected by blood and by kinship. Say an African tribe or a Scottish clan. Who you know, who you've married to, and all that sort of stuff. Obviously, in the highly mobile modern world, fewer of those today. The main type of society is hierarchical. A kingdom, an empire. And the key principle is power, force. And so it's hierarchical. The Roman Empire, as I said, the Roman Catholic Church, hierarchical in structure. And of course, there are things, you have to run a military that way. You have to run an orchestra that way. You can't just let everyone do their thing. It's the conductor who leads, and so on. So certain things are natural that way. But the third one is the key one, covenantal. Nations or societies or communities that are shaped by a common binding agreement between the people, and of which the three great ones are the Jews, of course, the Swiss, going back to the 13th century, and this country. Now, what was it about the covenant? There were many other covenants, as you know, the Hittite covenants, the Celtic oath societies, Alexander the Great's Hellenic League. There were various covenants in other countries, but the biblical one is quite distinctive, and by that I mean Sinai. You have a covenant with Noah, you have a covenant with Abraham and his family, but the supreme covenant is Sinai. There are various distinctive things about it. The Lord makes a covenant. Other covenants may be under God or whatever, but a God, in the pagan sense, would never make a covenant with human beings. And it's not, as most covenants were, a king with a king, a leader with a leader, or whatever. It's God with the whole people. Things like that are very distinctive. But there were three things about the Hebrew covenant, as they were explored and ransacked by the Reformation, wrestling with this, trying to go back to being as deeply biblical as they could, three things about the covenant which put their stamp on politics in the 17th century and later. The first, the covenant was a matter of freely chosen consent. Three times it says in Exodus, all that the Lord says, we will do. That's actually quite remarkable. There's nothing like that before or elsewhere in the ancient world. It's only ratified as the whole people sign on. Sign on. Freely chosen consent. That is the origin of the American term, the consent of the governed. The second thing you can see in Exodus is that it's a mutually and morally binding pledge. It is a covenant, which is more than a contract. A contract is legal only, and you want it to be bound at the limited number of points. You'd only be liable for life. But take a covenant like, say, a marriage covenant. Better, worse, sickness or health, richer, poorer, till death do us part. That's comprehensive and lasting, as a covenant is. The third thing you can see there in Exodus is the reciprocal responsibility of all for all. We all think of the Three Musketeers, all for one and one for all. But this is centuries before the Three Musketeers. And you have the Jewish idea that all Jews are responsible for all Jews. And of course, it's the origin of the famous saying in Leviticus, you love your neighbor as yourself. So where's the center of authority in the covenantal society? It's a collective authority of the people, really the kind of the grounding of we the people later on. But you have a very, very different system that's much more horizontal, not completely, but Michael Walzer Princeton calls this an almost democracy, but it's much more a commonwealth than what the Greeks call a democracy. Now, the roots of that are quite different from anything coming out of the Enlightenment. You can see, among other things, that the French Enlightenment is utopian. They believed in the perfectibility of human nature. Whereas in the Covenant, you clearly have a radical view of the possibility of evil. You have, for instance, the separation of powers in the Covenant. The Jews call it the three crowns: the king, the priest, and the prophet. The king can lead an army, he can't do any legislating. And unlike any king of the time, the king had absolutely no divine being whatever. He was an ordinary human being. And he was open to the correction of the prophets. And you could go on down the line. That's the origin of the separation of powers long before the French philosopher Montesquieu. So you can see that the biblical understanding has a realism at its heart, whereas the French Revolution is utopian. That becomes important, because there's always a link between utopianism and violence. Mao Zedong, for instance, described himself as an artist with a blank canvas and a poet who's going to write the new poetry of China. Incredibly romantic, poetic views. But always when there's a gap between the ideal and the real, how do you fill it? Coercion and violence. And every one of the utopians has led to the slaughter of their own people in ways that have been absolutely horrendous. Anyway, you need to look down at the roots of the difference between 1776 and the French Enlightenment and all that they mean in terms of postmodernism and so on, and the choice is very stark. But take the second area where you can follow the differences very clearly. In terms of addressing wrongs. Now this is important because in some areas, take say human dignity or freedom, the biblical view is almost, I would say it is, unique. Take freedom. The Egyptians had no view of freedom. The Babylonians had no view of freedom. It was in your stars. The Greeks had no view of freedom, ultimately. You take the tragedy, say Oedipus Rex. It's all there in fate, Moira. But what's staggering is that modern secularists have no view of freedom. And you can look at J.B. Watson and B.F. Skinner and all the new atheists down to Sam Harris. Freedom is an illusion. Freedom is a fiction. And they're quite blunt about this. Where does a high view of human freedom come from? The scriptures, quite uniquely. Now, when we come to justice, it's somewhat differently, because there are many who are concerned for justice, but with different views of justice. This is important today, because with many young Christians, you hear the word justice, they'll stand up and salute, not realizing you have a dangerously different view of justice. If we look at postmodern justice, people are always looking at the calculations and differentials of power. Who's the majority? Who's the minority? Who are the oppressors? Who's the oppressed? And then declare someone victim and use the victim class to exploit whatever you want to do for your own political power. And you can see them dividing the differences. To me, it's absolutely staggering that the deepest difference in human life is men and women. And here the fruit of sexual liberation is that every man is now a potential assailant and every woman in America is a potential accuser. And the differences between men and women are wider than ever, as sadly they are in race. Martin Luther King, it's the content of your character that mattered, not the color of your skin. But now with tribal politics, it's the color of our skin or our age or whatever. That's everything. And you can see that the postmodern use of power-based tackling of so-called injustices is making things worse, not better. Whereas if you analyze all that flows from Sinai, and of course the New Testament too, in terms of the possibility of repentance and forgiveness and confession and reconciliation and restoration, you have a completely different way of dealing with justice. And so you see how incredibly relevant the gospel is. Put another way, I said earlier, there's no Lincoln today. Who's addressing the better angels? There are some who are capable of it. In the Kavanaugh hearings, Senator Ben Sasse gave a magnificent 15 minutes on one particular part of the difference of the Constitution and today. But no one's doing that to the nation as a whole in the way that Abraham Lincoln did. And you can see that the other side is unrelenting in what they're doing. And the influence of power-based postmodern type politics, say in the Kavanaugh hearing, even behind the rise of the impeachment, whichever side you take, you can see the very profound things are at stake in this generation and which way will it come out. In other words, once again, we're at a kairos moment, full of opportunity, but pregnant with crisis. The tragedy is that we who are followers of Jesus in most parts of the country are on the back foot. But can you feel how crazy that is? I mean, just take our numbers. This is the one country in the Western world where Christians are a huge majority compared, say, all the European countries. And yet, take groups I greatly admire, like our Jewish friends, 2% of America. And yet they punch well above their weight, intellectually, culturally, financially, the entertainment world and so on. God bless them. Or people we disagree with radically, who are less than 3% of America, but have far, far more influence than we do, who are a huge majority. There's something deeply wrong with us. But it's not just numbers. It's beliefs and ideas and ideals. If you see where we are, Reinhold Niebuhr puts it, that the world is always swinging between the two bookends, authoritarianism and anarchy. Order with no freedom, and freedom with no order. America was founded as a world of ordered freedom through its being a covenantal, constitutional understanding of freedom. And yet today you can see our world pull more and more, China, North Korea and others, the authoritarianism. And you look at the West, the anarchy of our sexual and other forms of lifestyle. We who follow Jesus, along with our Jewish friends, we are the heirs of these great truths in Scripture. The difference of who the Lord is. The high view of human worth. A solid grounding for freedom. The immense importance of truth and truthfulness. The significance of words. I mean, take that alone. Look at the chaos of the incivility in America in the day of the social media, sadly led from the White House down. But words in Scripture. Words create worlds. Words destroy worlds. The Hebrew notion of evil speech is as radical as murder. We are the champions and guardians of dignity, of truth, of freedom, of words. And you go all the way down the line. We should be on the front foot, dear sisters and brothers. We have the good news, not just for the American crisis, but for the Western crisis, and good news for humanity at this extraordinary moment. Why are we on the back foot? But let me just finish with this, the story. someone came up to me in Washington a few years back and said, you know, what's it like speaking in Washington? You must feel as if you're whistling in the wind. That's actually pretty accurate very often. But speaking doesn't do much. But praying does. Now, finish just by sharing a prayer that my wife and I pray daily, based on a story of Derek Prince. If you know his story, he was a don from Cambridge University, atheist, and a philosopher. And when World War II broke out, he was seconded to the Middle East. British Army was in terrible disarray. Longest retreat in British history, from Tobruk in Libya to the gates of Alexandria. The morale was abominable, the general was incompetent, and the officers had more water for their gin and tonics than the men had for drinking. It was disgraceful. Prince thought, I must take some classics with me to read during the war. One of them he took was the Bible. And in reading the Bible, he came to faith. But he found himself in this retreating army. No church, no fellowship, no teaching. Him and the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And so he prays, Lord, how should I pray in this debacle? And the Lord said, pray this prayer. Lord, set over us a leader such that it will be for your glory to give the victory through him. And they retreated and retreated and retreated. Churchill fired the general. He was a disaster. Sent out another general who died en route. And so Churchill had to scramble a bit and send out a third general. And he chose a young, untested general who happened to be the son of an evangelical Christian leader. And he got the whole army together in Alexandria, and they knew they were defending the Suez Canal and the road to the east, and they were defending Jerusalem. And you know what might have happened if the Nazis had captured Jerusalem. Anyway, he got the army together, and he said, let us pray to the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. And Derek Prince, who'd prayed this prayer for a number of years now, he was sitting listening on his transistor in another place. The Lord said to him, this is the answer to your prayer. And the battle that took place was the Battle of El Alamein. And as Churchill said, up till El Alamein, it was all defeat. After El Alamein, it was all victory. My speaking and a lot of the things we try to do don't amount to very much. But the Lord is sovereign. And Jenny and I play every day. We turn that prayer into the plural. Lord, set over us leaders such that it will be for your glory today to give the victory through him. Time to be on the front foot. But over to you for our time of Q&A. Thank you. How are we doing?
We'd like to come up and use the microphone so we can all hear the question. Don't be shy. We have a good 15 minutes, but we want to use it well. Thank you, Oz.
So, let me say that was the best message in terms of an understanding of where we are today that I've heard today. Here's my question. The Apostle Paul had similar messages, and he made it available in a form that everyone could access. I would like to ask you whether you would redo that message in a video form that millennials today could appreciate and make it available free of charge to anyone.
The free of charge part I'm happy with. Do you have video capacity? I don't.
Yes.
Come up afterwards. Thank you.
I just had a...
Tell me who you are and where you're from.
Sorry, I'm Ethan Calvert. I'm from here in Rochester. So you mentioned a few forms of government, Dave, the corruption of those types of governments. So, you know, the monarchy would be tyranny, oligarchy would be kind of a republic, and then democracy would be mob rule. It seems like judges might actually be the corruption of what a covenant type of government would be. Do you agree with that, or how would that, how would we kind of avoid a judge's situation here in the United States?
No, a very good point. I didn't go into a full description of covenantalism, but there's the strengths of it, you can see in history, it brings together faith and freedom as no other system does. The weakness is very simple. The Lord keeps his word, we don't. And you can see, even in political science, Machiavelli poo-poos the notion of covenant. David Hume, the Scottish atheist philosopher, he ridicules it. And you can see that is the problem of covenantalism, whether it's a nation like Israel or a marriage. You know, you take a marriage, I do, I will, the full flush of romantic love at its most committed. And it's tougher to keep the promise. So you're right, that's the problem, and you have the end of Judges, no king in Israel, everyone does what's right in his own eyes, and so on. Now, Hobbes in Leviathan uses that as his notion of the need for a state. In other words, when things break down, you have the war of all against all, then people are prepared to trade their freedom and trade their rights for some authority that will keep them safe, and so you trust what he calls a mortal god, which is Leviathan, and so you have the rise of authoritarianism again. And of course, the lure of Leviathan can be heard in America today because of the chaos in that way. In other words, covenantalism breaks down. Now, one point out of that, a key part, you have to have transmission. As the Jews say, what did Moses talk about the night of the Passover? Didn't talk about freedom. He didn't talk about the promised land of milk and honey. He talked about children. Because any project that's going to be more than one generation has the problem of you've got to pass it on or it dies. So transmission is absolutely the key, and Jewish tradition does that through their schooling. You can see in America, we're bad both in the church, what used to be called catechizing has largely disappeared, and we're bad in the culture. Civic education was thrown out of the public schools at the end of the 1960s. So in America, there's no good passing it on, and so we're in trouble again. But your point is absolutely right. The weakness of covenantalism is humans keeping their word.
Thank you. Ian Mars of Latin, Iowa. This is probably almost an entire another hour.
George.
But, you mentioned a couple of times that you thought that Christians in America aren't pulling their weight, as it were, in regard to their how many of us there actually are and our position in this nation. I guess I'm skeptical, to be honest. Last I knew, and actually this stat is 10 years or more old, about 35% of Americans actually go to church regularly. And that there's a huge gap between people who will tick Christian on a census question and people who actually have any kind of faith that really affects their lives, to be honest. I grew up in Britain where well under 10% of the population goes to church regularly. And obviously you have to approach your interactions with politics and society very differently in a country where you are a tiny minority versus a country like 50, 60, certainly 75 years ago, you could assume that the vast majority of Americans mm-hmm. were at least nominally committed to a Christian worldview, if you want to put it that way. I guess I question whether that's actually true anymore, and I
Oh, cool.
I wonder how that affects how we interact here, because we often have this discussion when we look at the political scene of how much of what we do is motivated by a kind of fear versus hope and so on. And I wonder how our assessment of the whole state of our society feeds into that and how we approach it.
Well, let me quickly say, I don't put that much weight in numbers. But even if you take collapsing numbers, which of course is right, my background's in social sciences, so I understand that very well. And the discussion in America, the rise of the religious nuns, even if you take that at its most extreme, you still have a huge number of people, vastly more than, say, tiny groups like the Jews. Now, the numbers don't really matter. If you think at a deeper level, whether there's three of us or several million of us, we're called to be salt and light. So a tiny number of people should be making an extraordinary impact out of all proportion to their numbers. And then if you think, if we believe these things are true, and then we know that historically what we're saying is in touch with the best of the roots, we should be making much more impact than we are. So certainly I understand the collapsing numbers. I actually welcome it in many ways. In other words, I grew up in England too. What you've seen is a clarification. No, the dead wood is going. The extremes of liberal revision are showing themselves up as unfaithful and unworthy, and they're collapsing. Take the Episcopal Church. So it's a wonderful time of clarification. But those of us who love the Lord, it's still a huge number of people, should, I think, be making much more impact than we're doing. That's all I'm saying. Yeah.
Thank you for the talk. Joel Swanson, Paris, France, but temporarily Orlando, Florida. I want to ask a question about the consent of the governed. You mentioned the difference between the Hebrew covenantal concept, and I think you at least alluded to the Enlightenment concept of the consent of the governed. And the question I have is...
No, the Hebrew concept of the consent of the governed.
Right, but the Enlightenment has this idea that government is just a group of people that get together and give authority to the government. And so I'm wondering if you could expand on...
No, I'm saying, where did that come from?
Right, the covenantal concept, could you expand on this, the idea of the consent of the governed, how it touches on authority, the reality of authority, and the role that our prayers play.
The role of what?
The role that prayer plays, because the Lord told the exiles, the prayer. Because the Lord told the exiles in Babylon to seek the peace of the city and pray to me on its behalf, for in its peace, in its shalom, you'll find your shalom. So this, in France, I know a lot of people that think authority is simply contract, and that's it. And I think as a Christian, authority is real. Consent of the governed in a covenantal sense believes that authority is given by God, unless I'm mistaken on that. And so, can you tease that out a little bit, where the reality of authority comes into play with the Enlightenment's false ideas of consent versus a covenantal understanding of consent?
But France, both coming from the French Enlightenment, Diderot and Voltaire and Rousseau and so on, and the French Catholic Church have a hierarchical view of structure, totally. Very, very different, say, from the Swiss or the Dutch or the Scots or whatever, that were shaped decisively. The very word whig in English comes from the Scottish word whigamore, which means covenant. And you can see France has never had any of that. So what's the ultimate authority in French Enlightenment thinking? It's reason, or nature, or today, science. But you take those three things. You can't use reason, or nature, or science, to give you a high view, say, of freedom. You know, when the French revolutionaries put the provocatively addressed woman as the goddess of reason in Notre Dame, you know, they called her the daughter of liberty, the daughter of nature. But that's ridiculous. No one has used nature or science to ground freedom. You simply can't. You get it actually from the scripture. So you've got to see they're very, very different systems. Now, obviously, the final authority in the scripture, the authority, is the Lord. So the king doesn't make any laws in Israel because the Lord has set the laws, and so on. It was Josephus who introduced, think of the Greeks. Josephus was talking to Greeks, and he says the Jewish system is not a monarchy, an aristocracy, or a democracy. It's a theocracy. Well, actually, he was Jewish, of course, but that was a very unfortunate choice of words because it's given the idea of the rule of clerics, which is disastrous because they're humans too. Whereas the rabbis today say, no, Israel was not a theocracy, it was a nomocracy. The Lord gave the law, and it was the rule of law which they had covenantally agreed to. So the authority is both in the word given by the Lord, but their agreement binding themselves to live that way.
Thank you.
Hi, my name is John Hill. I'm from here in Rochester. Thanks for the talk. I really enjoyed it. I think I've heard a little bit tonight. Not entirely, but maybe...
Tonight? Did you get in at 3 a.m.?
The idea that the system of government can be either oppressive or freedom-granting, and that maybe the reason that the Russian Revolution went bad is because it was based on Marx, and the reason ours went better is because it was based on something else. But I feel like we often go into countries and we'll set up Republican democracy, much like the United States, and we create a constitution for them and stuff, and then they just revert right back to tyranny. And so I feel like the root of the problem has almost nothing to do with the system of government, but rather something about the attitude of the individuals toward themselves, mm-hmm. and their ability to say, I don't rely on the government to give me my freedom, I have my freedom already. Because of a personal relationship to God, mm-hmm. for instance.
Of course.
Yeah. And I guess I...
But I wouldn't say the Russian Revolution went bad. Mm-hmm. It was actually bad from the beginning. And so was the Chinese. Yeah, the ideas were rotten from the beginning. But the other half of your point is absolutely right. And Iraq's a good example. Or the Arab Spring. You know, when the French Revolution broke out, you had people like Shelley... and Wordsworth, the young poet, who went to France. What bliss to be alive! This was the going back to the Garden of Eden. And the naivety of it. Edmund Burke says, no, you're looking at the wild gas of liberty. The French don't have the foundations for freedom. It won't turn out well. Who was right, Wordsworth or Burke? Burke. And the same happened today, the Arab Spring. I confess, George Bush is a wonderfully decent man and a wonderful Christian brother. But the day he was rejoicing, seeing the marks on the wrists when they voted in Baghdad, I thought, my word, he's like Wordsworth. They don't have the assumptions. In other words, the biblical view assumes the Lord... humans made in his image, deep views of freedom, but we haven't gone into things like trust and truth. Freedom requires truth. Freedom requires trust. Freedom requires a certain speech. You can't slander, gossip on your neighbor. Freedom requires a whole set of assumptions. It requires an ecology of freedom. If you don't have it, it won't last. And it won't even be grounded. And so the idea you can just export ballot boxes to Iraq is just plain naive. And that's why there's a reaction against, you know, nation building today, which is a little unfortunate going the other way. But the naive, yes, you're absolutely right. Freedom requires assumptions. If they're not there, it won't work. So...
Jim Nash, White Bear Lake. Question, just in a few words, 25 words or less, where do we go from here as individuals? the question's probably all over the limit already, but We hear stuff like this, and I hear it quite a bit. When I'm ambushed, I'm pretty bold about my faith. I don't deny Christ. But on the other hand, if not ambushed, I'm a little wallflower that says nothing, does nothing. I'm politically involved as a group, but I'm quietly involved. Write letters to the editor, things like that. How do we add greater weight to Christ's presence in America, so to speak? What would we do with this? I see a lot of moralistic thinking in the church, but I got to do this and I shouldn't do that and this and that. Expand into covenantalism as a posture in our country to challenge people back to Christ. How would we do that individually and perhaps corporately?
Mm-hmm. As you said, your question was a little over the 25, too. I'm sure we're going to have seminars to go into. I can't answer in just a few words. We've got to know the Lord. We've got to know what we believe. We've got to know why we believe. We've got to know how to share it with others, apologetics. But I think we need to analyze where we are today. Well, I tried to put this clashed in 1776 and 1789. If you start seeing things that way, there's an awful lot more that's going on if you see it that way. But each of us are only little people. You have your gifts, your calling. You do your utmost for His highest in the world in which God has called you. But the one area where we can have much greater influence than our own tiny little worlds is prayer. You can pray for countries you couldn't afford a ticket to, or they wouldn't allow you in, or whatever. But we can truly recover supernatural warfare and pray for things all around the world, but certainly for things that are happening in this country. So I think one area where almost all of us could gain a whole lot is the recovery of all that we see in the New Testament, and we see in the African brothers and sisters and the Chinese brothers and sisters, say Koreans too, is that recovery of prayer. We're much more secular in this country than we realize. Even when I was a boy in England, the church prayer meeting was a vibrant place. Very few churches have that now. But that's more than 25.
Kevin Shelley, I was born in Indiana. It's cold up here if you guys don't know that. My question is, first, I appreciate what you said about prayer. I find it interesting that you came here in 68 and you say Washington's more divided than it's ever been. I was born in the 60s, so I don't quite remember all that. But my question is this. I find it more challenging to engage evangelicals in conversation today. I would just as soon sit down and debate with somebody I absolutely disagree with, point by point, then talk to an evangelical. To be honest, I stopped going to church because of Donald Trump. And I find it interesting because the previous president, people said, this is our savior, on the left. And this president, the evangelicals are saying, this is our savior. How do we, other than prayer, how do we engage that vitriol that is out there?
One of the American tragedies was the way that the build-up to the Civil War divided the Church of Christ. In other words, things in this world became more important than our allegiance to Him. That is beginning, it is happening in certain parts. It's a tragedy. We are committed to Jesus Christ as Lord that transcends any political nonsense there is. And of course, going to church is to worship Him. So I would never let Trump, Obama, or anyone put me off going to worship Him. And it will always transcend. And I would just plead with you, brother, never let that sort of thing. No. American speech is breaking down. And as I said, part of our witness, we go back to the scripture. Words are incredible. So they require truth, they require love, they require respect, they require persuasion. We should be the great guardians of words. If we do that, there's no one we can't speak to. We won't always persuade them. People can be spiritually, intellectually, philosophically blind and hardened of heart, but we should never give up on anyone because of our view of words and communication. So, I would say no disunity, because Christ trumps all political divisions. But equally, don't give up on anyone, including our brothers. Just speak to them with love, and when you fail the first time, apologize, come back, pray, and do better. I mean, I shouldn't record this, but I get Uber a lot in Washington. One time I got into Uber, and a gentleman older than I am, actually early 80s, he said to me, "You ever read Richard Dawkins?" I said, yes. And when I'm in Oxford, I often see him walking his dog in the park, and I live in a house 75 yards from his house. Anyway, since then, we meet roughly once a month for a drink and a debate and a discussion. And he's a hardened old atheist. I love him to bits, but he's a hardened old atheist. And only sort of one time in 90 minutes you just break through in a tiny way, and a year and a half later, I think we're getting somewhere, but not sure. And I'm not going to give up on him. We love these people. We've got to hang in with them. So don't give up on your brothers and sisters. Probably your brothers are worse.
John, this is the last question.
Last one. Sorry.
Last question.
Ma'am.
Thank you, sir, for your leadership. My name is Kristen Bentivalioli. I come from Livonia, Michigan. I have two questions. The first one is actually to all of you. Would you stand up, please, in your seats? Just and, sir, I was wondering if you would lead us together in this prayer, that we could pray it with you, the one that you pray with your wife.
I'm happy to.
From Derek Prince. Could you teach it to us, and could we pray it together?
Maybe take the second question, and then let's close this session with that prayer.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful idea. Let's have your second question.
Well, the question was if he would teach it to us, then we could pray it together.
What a wonderful way to end. Yeah.
Come, Holy Spirit. Make this conference a time when we each meet with you in the ways that we each need. And may we go out better prepared to live faithfully to you for having been here. And Lord, together we pray that you will raise up leaders in this land such that it will be for your glory to give the victory and a return to you through them. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.